If you don't have your Bible yet, turn to Revelation chapter 8. Please do so. Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. There are certain moments in life that capture our complete attention and sear themselves in our minds and on our hearts. Like the moment I stood in front of the man who had been our pastor for years, holding Cindy's hands in mine, and in, I will admit, a rather weak and trembling voice, said, "I, Phil, take you, Cindy, to be my wedded wife." Or the moment years later, when I danced with my daughter on the day of her wedding, with so many memories of my little princess swirling round in my head. Or that moment when I stood before the congregation I had pastored for 21 years and had to say my final goodbyes. You see, there are moments in life that we are meant to remember forever. And I believe Revelation chapter 8 is such a moment. It's a sacred moment of intense suspense, surrounded by a silence you can almost see. A moment I am sure that the Apostle John never, never forgot. But in order for the likes of us to enter into this moment and discover what it might mean for us, we need to try to imagine ourselves into the scene, a scene that has played out before us in the preceding chapters of the book of Revelation. And since I've read them, I will try to set that scene for you. God is in his throne in heaven, high and lifted up. And all around him is a sea, still as glass, clear as crystal. And arising from the throne above the sea are flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. And the one who sits on the throne is shining like the sun through gemstones, with colors more brilliant than the most exquisite of rainbows. And great white-haired men, full of dignity, sit on smaller thrones around the sea, 24 of them, representing, I imagine, the tribes of Israel and the apostles of the church, the leaders of the people of God. And they're dressed in dazzling white with golden crowns on their head. And near the throne, there are these four bright angelic creatures that John seems to be struggling to describe, because one of them has the face of a man and the other the form of an eagle, and one's like an ox and another like a lion. And these four fiery creatures have six wings and eyes somehow all over their bodies, and they're flying through the air about the throne, calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." And as they utter that cry, the 24 elders rise from their throne and they fall on their faces, casting their crowns at the foot of the glassy sea, and they're singing, "Worthy are you, Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." In the words of the psalmist, "God is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence." And suddenly the Apostle John, who is there witnessing this amazing scene, sees a scroll in the hand of him who sits on the throne. And it turns out to be the scroll of human history. More precisely, it's the scroll of divine judgment that will bring an end to the world as we know it and usher in the eternal kingdom of God. And it is the scroll, therefore, which has the divine answer to all the conflict and confusion, all the frustrated hopes and undying aspirations of human history. And in this scroll is the fulfillment of all God's promises to wipe away every tear from our eye and settle every score, to bring his final judgment and his great salvation to this fallen world. And upon seeing the scroll, John hears a loud, booming voice. Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? And no one responds. No one in heaven. No one on earth. No one under the earth. No one is worthy, apparently, to take the scroll from the hand of God and break open its seals. And so John begins to weep and weep. Great racking sobs of anguish and grief for all the unfulfilled promises, all of the unresolved injustice. John weeps because it appears that sin and Satan will finally triumph, that the rule of death and despair will continue on this earth. Will no one bring the salvation of God to planet Earth? Then one of the elders steps forward. And he says, stop weeping. The Lion of God from the line of David has triumphed. He is worthy to open the seals. And so John, who's been weeping, he begins to lift his face and to wipe the tears from his eyes. And when he finally gets the form of the worthy one into focus, he sees not a lion, but a lamb. A lamb looking like it has once been slain. And when this lion turned lamb, or this lamb who must be a lion, reaches out to take the scroll from the hand of his Father in heaven, all heaven literally explodes. As if out of nowhere, there are suddenly thousands upon thousands of angels, and they're singing with unimaginable beauty and power, a beauty and power that makes the descant of our choir, which is beautiful, feel like a drip of water in a mighty waterfall. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, they sing. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then if you can imagine it, the voices begin to multiply. They come from all over heaven, and they ascend from the four corners of the earth. They rise until the air is full of them, and the halls of heaven are resounding with praise. And then once again, the white-robed elders, they fall down and worship, and the four living creatures cry out over and over and over again, Amen, Amen, Amen. And then one by one, the Lamb of God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, begins to open up the seals, to break them on the outside of the scroll. And one by one, as he unrolls the scroll, he unleashes the events that announce the coming of the end. Wars and rumors of war, poverty and famine, disease and death. And the cry of the martyrs in the great tribulation. And these events grow like birth pangs, like the sound of sirens getting louder and louder outside, like the sound of approaching hoofbeats as the tension mounts toward the seventh and final seal. For with the breaking of the seventh seal, the scroll of human history will finally be unrolled, and the end will come. And when chapter 8 of Revelation arrives, we find ourselves at the very edge of the end. And this is when John declares in verse 1, when he, the Lamb, opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for half an hour. Now, just a moment before, there had been an explosion of praise like the world has never seen or heard. Songs and shouting, lightning and thunder and fire, and elders and angels and voices from every tongue and tribe and nation. But now, to use the poetic imagery of George Herbert, it's as if all this thunder were suddenly reversed. As if the explosion of sound was somehow sucked back into some great black hole of silence. And everyone, everywhere, stands holding their breath, waiting for what will happen next. Have you ever lived through a moment like that? I mean, just a little bit like that? An Olympic diver is poised meters above the water, one jump away from the gold medal, and everyone holds their breath in silent anticipation. Or a crisis has struck the nation, and the president of these United States rises to speak, perhaps to declare war. He pauses, and everyone everywhere waits in silence for his words. Or this one, which is a little closer to home. A young man in a fine restaurant pulls out a ring box, and turning to the young woman he loves, he opens the box and says, "Will you marry me?" And he waits in silence with his heart in his throat. The moments of heightened anticipation that call for a hushed silence. But these moments are just that, moments. They last seconds, fractions of a minute. And it's a good thing they do, but because we couldn't take it any longer. But this moment of silence in heaven does not end so quickly. That's 30 seconds. But in this heavenly scene, a whole minute passes. And then another, and another. And 4 becomes 5, 6, 7. And still no word. No one shuffles. No one coughs. No one even dares to breathe out loud. Every eye is focused. Every ear is open. 10 minutes, 15 minutes, and now the silence is beginning to feel like forever. But still, it goes on. 20, 25, 27, 28, 29, 30 minutes of silence in heaven. I mean, can you even imagine it? But there is something happening. Did you notice? 7 angels hold 7 trumpets waiting to herald the 7 plagues of the tribulation. And another angel comes forward silently with a golden bowl in his hand. And into this bowl are mixed 2 ingredients, the incense from heaven and the prayers of the saints on earth. And together, this incense and these prayers are poured out onto the burning altar of incense that stands at the foot of the throne of God. And for half an hour, with all the host of heaven gathered in hushed silence, these prayers rise like incense. And he who sits on the throne and the Lamb carefully breathe in each and every one. And when the last of these incensed prayers finally ascends, the angel takes the bowl that had held these prayers, scoops up fiery coals from the altar of incense, and hurls them down to earth. And suddenly there's fire and lightning and thunder and smoke and an earthquake that is felt in heaven. And one by one, the angels begin to blast the final trumpets of God that will bring the kingdom of God to earth. What, pray tell, is the meaning and the message of this momentous scene. Silence in heaven and fire on earth. Well, I think the first message, and perhaps the most important, is that God listens when we pray. Every word we say, every groan we utter, every murmur, every stammer, every halting attempt to pray, God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, hears every last one of them. And he not only listens, he listens intently. God the Father gives the prayers of his children on earth one of the highest places of honor in heaven. Only the prayers of his people merit 30 minutes of silence. I mean, not the reciting of their heroic deeds, not the counting of their mighty accomplishments, not even the recounting of their courageous endurance through trial and tribulation. Only their prayers. I mean, even the seraphim's cry of holy, holy, holy is made to cease while God listens to the prayers of the saints. I mean, do we have any idea the value God places on our prayers? It's like the listening of a parent to a child's first words. It's like the straining of a family to hear the last breath of a dying loved one. It's like the thirst of a lover for news from her beloved far away on the front line. God listens to the cries of our hearts. He listens to our pleas for every tear to be dried, every disease to be healed, every broken bone to be made straight. He listens to our prayers for every wayward child to come home, every injustice to be condemned, every wrong to be made right in our lives and in our society and even to the ends of the earth. God hears our prayers for daily bread, forgiveness of sin, protection from evil, for his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. God listens, God hears, and God answers our prayers. From below the altar of incense, it says in Revelation chapter 6 that the voice of the martyrs is heard. How long, they cry, how long, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of this earth for what they have done? And in direct response to their cries, the very bull that held their prayers hurls coals from the altar to unleash the events that bring an end to sin and usher in the reign of Christ. And may I suggest that what is true at the end of time is true throughout time? In a way that defies our understanding, our human understanding, God so orders his universe that he often waits for the prayers of his saints before he acts. And he acts in response to those prayers. You have not, the brother of Jesus said, James, because you ask not. And yes, he also says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. You ask to further your own selfish ends rather than the kingdom of God. I mean, there is more to answered prayer than simply asking for what we want. Because God's promise to answer prayer is not unconditional. It is the fervent prayer of a righteous man that accomplishes much. It is the prayers we pray in the name of Jesus, that is, in participation with his purposes and in connection with his power. It is those prayers that move the hand of God. But still, you have not because you ask not. And I think we ask not in part because we believe not. We do not believe that God listens, or at least we do not believe that God answers our prayers. I mean, not down in our heart of hearts. We do not believe what we just read in Revelation 8. It's too fantastic. I mean, let's admit something to ourselves. We tend to value power over prayer. And it's typically earthly power that we value more than prayer. I mean, we value a hard day's work, a busy schedule, the accumulation of resources. You know, the things that really make a difference in this life. We value education and industry, all those concrete realities we can see and touch and feel. We value big ideas and big plans and big churches, or at least churches that are always doing something. You know, not where just two or three are gathered together in the name of Jesus to pray. And sometimes we get things so upside down. It looks to us like earth is higher than heaven, that men are stronger than God, that the pleasures of this world are better than the companionship of Christ, that doing something is more important than being in His presence, listening to His word, crying out for His power in our lives. I mean, we get things so upside down. I get things so upside down. And just this past week, I had to confess to the ministerial staff that I have allowed the pressures of moving in ministry during my first 3 months at Park Street to displace some of my disciplines of prayer, which puts me in the foolish position of acting as if the abundance of things I do are more important to me and for you than the depth of my communion with God. As if I can serve you somehow apart from a wholehearted communion and union with Jesus. We get things so upside down. And that's why in Revelation chapter 8, God gives us a vision that is meant to turn everything right side up again. He gives us a glimpse of heaven, of God the Father sitting on His throne and God the Son coming to rule and to reign, a vision of our prayers ascending like incense into the very nostrils of God, being received and being answered. Whatever men and nations may think, however things may seem, in the present fleeting moments on this earth, Revelation 8 gives us a glimpse of the kingdom that is and the kingdom that is coming. And Revelation 8 also paints a picture of how things are for God's people on earth. What I mean is this: Christians in the first century, living when John received and first shared this vision, were a powerless people. They were small in number, and they were persecuted, sometimes severely. They did not occupy positions of power and influence in this world, not anywhere near the positions of power and influence that we occupy in our world. And John the Apostle, by this time, he was an old man, in exile on the Isle of Patmos, cut off from all the people he pastored. He could not do anything to help them or to protect them. He too was powerless. All he could do was pray. And so he prayed. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's how the book of Revelation begins. And God, in response, gave him a vision of the kingdom of heaven coming down to earth that has sustained the people of God through trial and tribulation for 2,000 years. Because John saw in this vision what is always true but seldom seen and therefore hardly believed. He saw that it is not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of the living God and the sacrifice and suffering of Jesus and His people that victory finally comes and that the kingdom of God will come to earth. My friends, Christians in the first century prayed. It was one of their most distinguishing characteristics. They devoted themselves to prayer, it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They cried out to God for the power of his kingdom, the power to be bold witnesses, even if it cost them their lives. The power to live redeemed and resurrected lives in the midst of the paganism all around them. They cried out with hunger and thirst for righteousness. They mourned for their sins and the sins of the world, as Jesus had taught them to do in the Sermon on the Mount. Because more than anything else in all the world, they wanted God's kingdom to come and God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that they didn't have the power to bring God's kingdom to earth. And yet in less than 200 years from the recording of this vision, God turned the world upside down through the witness of this powerless but prayerful people. I guess what I'm trying to say is that that prayer, urgent, persistent, believing prayer, begins to gush forth when two vital springs come together as one. But one spring is a vision of God high and lifted up, sitting on his throne, and a vision of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords coming to bring his kingdom. And the other spring is a deep and desperate sense of personal weakness and need, even powerlessness. I mean, you do realize, don't you, that powerful people seldom pray. At least not with any sense of urgency. I mean, why pray when you have everything you need? Or you think you can meet any need that you might have? No, the people who pray are those who hunger and thirst and who cannot satisfy their hunger and thirst. They don't have the resources, they don't have the power to quench their thirst for the justice of God, or their hunger for the truth of God, or their desperate need for the mercy of God, for themselves, for their family, for their society, for their world. Yeah, I don't know if any of you have visited the Brooklyn Tabernacle. Anybody out there been to the Brooklyn Tabernacle? Then you'll know what I'm talking about. I visited one of their Tuesday night prayer services, which made quite an impression on me. You see, it's not by accident that the Brooklyn Tabernacle is known as a church of prayer. It's not by accident that 2,000 people gather every Tuesday night to pour out their hearts to God in worship and in prayer. Because when Pastor Cimbala asked people who are in need of a job, or who can't make ends meet with the job or the jobs they have, to come forward for prayer, scores of people come forward. And then when he asks for people to come if they need prayer for a prodigal daughter or son or a family member who is entrapped and ensnared by the evils of this world, they fill the front and they line the aisles. See, deep and desperate need is for them a fact of life. And so prayer, urgent, persistent, believing prayer, has become a way of life. How about us? I heard a godly Old Testament scholar who has passed away, David Dorsey, once summarized the prayer book of God's people, the Psalms, in one word: help. And for the last 7 years, I've been meditating and praying through this prayer book of God's people every morning. And I have come to the conclusion that Dr. Dorsey is profoundly right. The book of Psalms reflects all the emotions of the human soul in its struggle for and its experience of communion with God. In the Psalms, we are given an inspired and poetic language that teaches us how to approach God and how to pray. And like any great and complex musical work of art, it has recurrent themes and motifs. And there seems to me to be two great themes that run through the Psalms like the warp and the woof of a giant tapestry. One of them is hallelujah. One of them is praise. The praise of our glorious, all-powerful, ever-faithful, gracious, and loving God. And the other is help. A desperate cry for salvation, for deliverance from evil, for help in time of need. And I believe that that is why the Psalms has become the great prayer book of God's people. Because prayer and praise flow from the same twin spring. They flow from a deep awareness of the power and the glory of God in heaven, and they bubble forth from a recognition of our deep and desperate need here on earth. And when we finally realize that God sits on the throne of the universe and we are all in desperate need of salvation from the power and the presence and the consequence of sin in our lives, we will pray. And Revelation chapter 8, in a dramatic way, reveals the power of prayer in the plan of God and the need for prayer among the people of God. And if we could just see it, if we could just see it the way John saw it and the early church saw it, I believe we would never be the same again. So let us pray. Let us pray today as we draw near the throne of grace at this, the Lord's table, where Jesus is particularly present. And let us pray this week as we observe a special week of prayer together. And please consider using the prayer guide that has been provided in your bulletin. And if you are on our email list, you will be sent daily activities of prayer, suggestions of ways of praying day by day. Consider using those. If you're in a small group this week, or maybe next week, would you do what the elders have decided to do with their meeting this week? Will you set aside whatever else it was that you planned to do? And will you devote yourself to an extended evening of prayer? And if you're not in the habit of spending time alone with God daily in prayer, this would be a great week to begin that habit. And the E-News prayer guides might be a help for you. And I know some of you find this uncomfortable, but I'd like to invite all of you to join us this Friday for a corporate evening of worship and prayer. Let us come together to the well where our deep need and the need of our needs of our church and the needs of the world meet the power and the love and the grace of our sovereign God. And as they meet, let us pray over and over again, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And let it begin with me. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, open our eyes to see that when we attend to you in prayer, we are present with you and you hear what we say. Open our eyes to see how much you desire us to pray and how much you listen to our prayers. And Lord, teach us to pray in your name, to pray in your spirit, to experience as you did moment by moment, day by day, the conscious sense of your Father hearing and responding. And oh Lord, open our eyes to our desperate need, hidden underneath the surface of our wealth and our power and our influence, our desperate need for deliverance from sin, and our complete inability to be the church or to change the world apart from your empowering presence. And it's in the strong name of Jesus we pray, by the power of his Spirit, to you, Father in heaven. Amen.